Actually, Daniel 9 is going to take us 3 weeks. The chapter can be divided up into three basic sections. The first three verses that we're covering tonight, then Daniel's prayer up through, I think, verse 19, and then the final eight verses cover those scriptures that actually caused me to open my eyes and realize, hey, wow, there is a God, and boy, am I in trouble. That was my thought. Well, because we're in the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, you should remember that leading up to this, we are not any longer in the chronological section of Daniel. We have passed that. The last two chapters, we've seen two visions that Daniel had. He described those prophetic visions to us. It has been many years now since his second vision. Daniel is in his 90s. Daniel is in his 90s. And what we see here in the first verse, he writes, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Now he gives us the time frame. Now he gives us the exact time, or down to a year, of when the events of this chapter actually happened to him. Darius the Mede is king. Remember that he received the kingdom at the end of chapter 5 when the Medes and the Persians were able to wipe out the Babylonian Empire in one night, really, or at least wipe out Babylon in one night. And Darius became king of the Chaldeans. Remember, the Chaldeans were those who inhabited the area and the kingdom of Babylon. That was at the very end of chapter 5. We saw him receive the kingdom. And then at the very beginning of chapter 6, we saw that he immediately appointed leaders. Remember, there was 120, I think it was, satraps that he put over each one of the provinces. And over those, he appointed three commissioners, kind of like three vice presidents, if you would. And Daniel was one of those commissioners. It was while in the service of Darius that Daniel was actually thrown into the lion's den, that famous account that we think of as a Sunday school story of Daniel in the lion's den. Remember, something that the flannel graphs might not have shown you when you were a little kid, Daniel was in his 90s when he was thrown into the lion's den. He probably wasn't thinking, come on, I'll take y'all on. You know, it wasn't like that at all. A prayer was the only thing that guy had, you know. Well, it was either right before or right after the lion's den occurrence that the events of this chapter happened, this vision or these things happened. We're not sure. We really don't have any way of knowing whether it was before or after the lion's den experience. We do know the year, however, because this first verse tells it to us. It's the first year of Darius the Mede. That makes it, in history, if you're into dates, 538 BC, 538 years before Christ. It has been 67 years since the deportation to Babylon. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar came in to Jerusalem and captured them all, wiping out many of them, capturing the rest of them and carting them off to Babylon. It's been 67 years now. Daniel was a teenager. Remember, he was somewhere between 15 and 19 years old when that happened. Now we're at 67 years later. So that gives you the time frame of where we are. And he says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which the Lord, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel is reading the word. Daniel has the book of Jeremiah in front of him. I think it's interesting and worthy of notation here for us. It's worthy of our notice that Daniel is less than 1 year into a new job. And this is not just any job, okay? This is not an administrative paper pusher kind of job. This is not a job where he's an assistant manager and he's got six people working under him. No, he is in command, basically second only to the king, in the world's largest empire of the day. This is a bigger job than vice president. You know, you know what the vice president does. When the president doesn't want to go cut a ribbon, he sends the vice president. When he would rather go to China than somewhere in Latin America, he goes to China and sends the vice president to Latin America, you know. It's that kind of thing, only bigger, because he's doing all the administration. He's overseeing, literally, again, depending on whether this was before or after the lion's den experience, he's either overseeing a third of the world's largest nation, or he is overseeing the entirety of the world's largest nation. So if you can think of the most time pressure crunch job you've ever had, with the most responsibility, the most management, the most stress headaches you've ever had, multiply that infinitely, and this was Daniel's new job. And what's he doing? He's reading the word. He's taking the time to read the word. And saints, I think that is so important, because how many of us have used the excuse, I just don't have the time. My job this and my job that. And, you know, I wake up early and I go to work and I work 12 hours a day. And then I get home and I'm so wiped out and I go to sleep. I check out the news and I go to sleep. I just don't have time to read the word. Saints, you know what that is? That's deception. It's deception right from the pit. You always have time to read the word. You always have time for the word. You always have a break or a lunch break or some time instead of turning on the news. Hey, we've had more current news in the book of Daniel, and we will coming up, than you will ever get accuracy on CNN or the Wall Street Journal or USA Today. You will get the unbiased facts of what's going on in the news right now. You always have time. You say, no, you don't understand. Man, my alarm goes off at 6. I just have enough time to jump in the shower and get to work until I work until it's bedtime. Wait a second. What about 5:30? What about setting that alarm 15 or 30 or 45 minutes earlier? Oh, Lord, in the morning will I lift up my prayer, Psalm 5 says, unto thee, and I will look up. There's always time. There's always time, and the more stressed you are, the more your job demands of you, the more pressures are put upon you, the more you need to be in the Word. That was one thing that God made very, very clear when he said, you know, there will be a king over Israel. I'm not altogether happy about it, but you one day will come. You will demand a king over you that's not me. And here's the rules. And he set those rules down in Deuteronomy 17. And he said this, it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. You see, something that the king was supposed to make time for immediately after getting that job was his religious education. To sit down and write by longhand Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy by hand. Can you imagine the carpal tunnel syndrome that poor king would have? And you know what? We very often make the excuse we don't even read the books, much less write the books. The king was to sit down and make a priority of writing these five books of the Bible down so that he would know them. And then it says, and it shall be with him. He was supposed to carry this. You know, you spend that much time on something, you don't just throw it away when you're done. He's to keep it with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. He shall read it all the days of his life. I praise God that the Bible is now typewritten. Because if I had written the five books of Moses, I couldn't read it. It'd be very difficult. And I've seen some of your handwriting before, and I think that that would be equally difficult. He is to read it all the days of his life. This is the king of Israel. Could the king of Israel say, I don't have time. Look at all these millions of people I have to oversee. Well, he could have said that. And in fact, he did say that, because we don't see any of the kings making that a priority, even though God commanded it. It was the very first thing that he said. The kings were in rebellion. There's really no other word. When we're not in the word daily, we're in rebellion. whatever our excuse. It's not just, by the way, those with great responsibility that are called to be in the Word on a daily basis. But it's all who would desire to be noble-minded. Remember what Acts chapter 17, verse 11 tells us. Acts 17, 11 makes a comparison between the Thessalonians and the Bereans. And he said, you know what, that Luke, who's writing this, says, you know what? The Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. He wrote, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. You know, they were at the Bible studies, that's great. But they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You know, you can say, hey, I'm a Thursday nighter, man. I'm part of the core group. I'm not just like some of these Sunday people. Oh, you know, it takes two services to get all the people in here on Sunday, but I'm part of the Thursday night group where every seat is an aisle seat. You know, I'm studying the word out. I'm in it Thursday and I'm in it Sunday. But you know what noble-mindedness is? It's coming on Thursday. And then on Thursday night and Friday morning, you're going over what we went over during the study to see if Ron was full of beans. You know, because it is possible. It's happened before. And then Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, Monday morning, opening up the scriptures. We're currently in Hebrews. Going over the scriptures that we covered, seeing whether the things that you heard were truly so. That is the one who's noble-minded. It's not just being in church, but it's doing your own Bible study. And that's what Daniel was doing. He was doing his own Bible study. And that Bible study proved to be so fruitful, you wouldn't believe it. Daniel was reading the writings of Jeremiah the prophet, as we have this in our own Bible, the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah. Now, although the chapter divisions were not introduced until 1250, Cardinal Hugo was the guy that broke the Bible up into chapters. Generally, he did a pretty good job, but every once in a while we run into somewhere where we go, man, he must have been getting really tired at this point. But he did a pretty good job of it. He divided the books of the Bible up into chapters. Before that, it was the scroll or the books of Jeremiah. It was the books of Moses, the five books of Moses. We did not have the easy definition. And then later, I believe it was in the 1500s when they began printing the Bible on printing presses, the printers were the ones that actually divided the Bible up into verses. You know, so I don't think there's a lot of supernatural numerology going on in the verses. The verses themselves were not divinely inspired. You know, when Jeremiah was writing, he didn't write his book and go, 25.4, and then write a sentence. 25.5, and write a sentence. He didn't do that. But it's helped us quite a bit. So Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah specifically. He didn't have this, but we do. Specifically, chapter 25 of the book of Jeremiah. Now, years before the Babylonian captivity happened, as a matter of fact, it was the year that King Nebuchadnezzar came into power, that he became the king of Babylon. It was in that year that Jeremiah had written by the command of God to the people of Judah. Remember, the southern kingdom of Judah was by and large in rebellion, not as bad as the northern kingdom of Israel had been, but by and large, they had rejected the Lord their God. They had gone into idolatry, and there had been times of revival, times of repentance, but for the most part, they were in rebellion. Well, during this time of rebellion, Jeremiah was commanded by God to write this out, to speak this prophecy, and then to write it out to the people, because the Jews had not listened. They'd provoked the Lord to anger and would be judged. In chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, this is what Daniel was reading. Years later, and the whole land shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. This is a very specific prophecy. This wasn't just someone saying, oh, you guys are in rebellion. God's going to judge. No, he got very specific. God getting very specific, saying, The land is going to be laid waste, certainly. Who will do it? The king of Babylon. You'll be taken away. How long will you serve that king of Babylon? 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Imagine how Daniel must have felt when he was reading this and saying, wow, when Jeremiah wrote this, it hadn't happened yet. I've seen this happen in my lifetime, Daniel's thinking. I remember when I was just a kid, just got my driver's license, you know. My dad was letting me have the chariot on weekends. And what happened? The king of Babylon came in and laid the place to waste. Imagine how Daniel must have felt when he read this and realized, I've seen this prophecy fulfilled. You know, a lot of us lose that when we see prophecy fulfilled in our lifetimes. I don't know how many of you were coherent in 1948, how old you were in 1948, if in fact you were even born yet. But when you saw the nation of Israel, which had not existed for nearly 2,000 years, become a nation again, if you were a Christian at the time, boy, you must have been excited. I know I have books written at that time, commentaries written at that time, and the theologians of the day were so incredibly excited. They read the word and say, wow, we've been interpreting this liberally and theologically and typologically. We hadn't been interpreting this literally ever because we didn't really believe it would happen, and now it's happened, and boy, were they excited. And then most of you, I believe, were alive in 1967, in June of 1967, when the Jews, again, if you followed this, you understand my use of the word, when the Jews supernaturally gained back the biblical territory of Israel. Supernaturally. Read a book, a secular book, religious book, doesn't matter, on the Six-Day War, and there is no earthly explanation for what happened other than God's intervention. There is no amount of religious or military, I should say, strategy which could justify their incredible victory. And you see that happen, and you say, wow. Well, that excitement Daniel must have had when he read this and said, I've seen this happen. Wait a second, 70 years? I'm in my 90s, and this happened when I was a teenager. Let me get out that abacus. Oh, wow, this happened 67 years ago. Imagine Daniel's excitement. Were you excited about Y2K coming? Can you imagine Daniel's wait 3 years? Daniel saying, the word of God, Jeremiah the prophet speaking, 70 years this captivity is going to last. It's been 67. In 3 years, we're going to be released. In 3 years, the city of Jerusalem will no longer lay desolate. Imagine his excitement. The rewards of reading the word, of searching the scriptures, of going through these long, laborious prophetical books. You know, Jeremiah, oh no, not again. Isaiah, oh, I'm staying home. But there is so much to learn, so many individual prophecies to be blessed by their fulfillment, to be reminded that yes, God is in control, that yes, God has had this planned from the very beginning. No, God has not like messed up the whole deal or been thrown for a loop. God has been in control and continues to be in control. Now the question arises, why 70 years? Why did God say it's going to be 70 years that the land will lie desolate, that it will not be inhabited by the Jews, my people? Why would they be carried away to captivity for 70 years? Why would that happen? Again, part of that Bible study that we think of as long and laborious, the Old Testament law. Oh, come on. I'm not under the law. I don't have to read the old books of the Old Testament. I don't have to read through that Leviticus thing, do I? Well, you miss out on blessings. You miss out on understanding of what God is doing and why he's doing it. Now, if we look in the book of Leviticus, actually, in chapters 25 and 26, we find out exactly why 70 years. Exactly why 70 years. Leviticus 25, verse 2. God was giving Moses the laws for the people to obey, and he said, when you come into the land which I shall give you. You know, they were in the wilderness wandering, and he's saying, I'm leading you into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, but there's some rules. You know, if you're going to stay in my place, you've got some rules. And he says, this is one of the rules. The land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow in your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. God said, hey, farmers, 6 years, take the seventh year off. 6 years, till the land and grow those things and prune them and reap the harvest. But on the seventh year, let it lie fallow. Just let it sit. It's a Sabbath for the land. He says, I've given you a Sabbath day every week. And I'm giving the land a Sabbath year once every 7 years. And he warned them through these rules and laws that he gave them. He warned them that if they did not obey and observe the commandments, he would remove them from the land and scatter them among the nations. If you go to the next chapter, Leviticus 26, verse 34, he said, hey, if you don't obey, I'll scatter you into a different land. I'll do the same thing to you that I did to the Canaanites. I'll just scatter you and wipe you out. And verse 34, the Lord says, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation. You see, they haven't even entered into the land yet. And God's warning them exactly what will happen. Obey these commandments, or this is exactly what will happen. You'll be scattered. And when you're scattered, when you're out of the land, if you haven't let the land have its Sabbaths, when you're gone, the land will enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which you did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. Now, certainly, if God was this specific about his warning, if God said, these are the rules, if you don't abide by them, this is exactly what will happen, certainly the people would have obeyed, right? Wrong. Wrong. And you say, oh, how dumb could they be? Hey, wait a second. How many warnings has the Lord given you in your life concerning the way we ought to live? Considering that all things are to be destroyed in this way, Peter said, what sort of people ought you to be? Well, have we become the people we ought to be? Well, not most of us. And so it's easy to point the finger and say, oh, you know, how dumb could you be? And we need to point it back to ourselves and say, wait a second. God has never lied, and he warned me that the soul that sins shall die. He warned me that if I entered into this sin, I would be punished. And for some reason, we think we're above that. We think we're beyond it. But God has never lied. Well, he certainly didn't break his promise here. For 490 years, the Israelites lived in the land of Canaan. And do you know how many Sabbaths they gave the land during that 490 years? Zero. Zero. They never gave the land its Sabbath. They kept working it and working it and working it. And God kept sending prophet after prophet saying, guys, you need to obey the law. Even the simplest law regarding the land, you're not obeying. Hasn't God promised that in the sixth year, he would double your increase so that you wouldn't even have to do the farming on the seventh year? But no, because you're walking in sin, you don't trust God. And because you're not trusting God, you're not following the simplest of rules. And because you're not following these rules, I will keep my word and you will be sent into captivity. For 490 years, that's 70 Sabbaths that the land did not receive. Interesting, 70. We mentioned that number a little earlier, didn't we? Well, when mercy had been exceeded, 490 years, God could not wait one more year. Because there comes a point where mercy is no longer just. When if God was merciful for even one more year, he would no longer be a just God. And at 490 years, he threw up his hands. In his compassion, he'd been sending them the prophets, but he finally threw up his hands and said, okay, guys, this is it. And he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in. And what we see is at the end of 2 Chronicles in chapter 36, the Babylonians attacked. They killed most of the Jews and carted away in captivity the rest of them. That's when Daniel was captured as a teenager. They burned the temple. They stole the temple's treasures. 2 Chronicles 36:20. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Why did God send them into captivity in Babylon for 70 years? Because he had laid out the rules and they broke them. He laid out the consequences and they didn't care. Because for 70 Sabbath seasons, during the 490 years, they had not given the land its rest. Not once. Now, I find that interesting because this gives us a little insight, believe it or not, into the life and ministry of Jesus Christ himself. You might recall Peter was feeling very spiritual and the disciples were jockeying for position, each one trying to be the greatest. They kept arguing back and forth over who was the greatest. If you can imagine that. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. Oh, yeah? And they literally had arguments like this. Well, Peter tried to get a little more sophisticated. You know, he started out as a fisherman, but 3 years hanging out with Jesus, you get a little more sophisticated, right? It didn't work for me, but maybe it worked for Peter. Peter decided that maybe instead of arguing about who's the greatest, maybe I could try and score some points with Jesus. Maybe I could get Jesus to say I'm the greatest. And so in front of all the disciples and probably in a tone a little louder than normal, Simon Peter, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Glaring at all the other guys. Up to 7 times? But this didn't score any points with Jesus. Instead, Jesus gave us an insight into the Old Testament and into the character of God. And he said, Peter, no, I don't say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. You know, I've heard a lot of preachers and I've heard a lot of Bible studies where you say, where the minister, the priest, the pastor, the teacher has said, see, 70 times 7, you can't even count that high. You know what? God counted that high. That's exactly what God did. 70 times 7. For 70 Sabbath seasons, which were to happen every 7 years, God watched and God forgave. But finally, that number came up, 490. It was the 70th 7 and no more. And no more. Now, am I telling you to keep a scorecard and say, okay, Ron, you know, you're up to 411 now. Just wait. By the end of next year, you know, I'm not going to have to forgive you anymore. I think God's better at record keeping. I think he's more just about record keeping. The nice thing about God's record keeping is he only has to keep track of our sins. He doesn't have to keep track of his because he doesn't have any. But if I'm busy keeping track of your sins and I'm saying, oh man, 8 times you've sinned against me, 8 times, there's only 482 more to go in your history. You're out of my phone book. I'll tell you that. But see, I need to be keeping track of my own sins if I'm going to keep track of yours. And I don't have that much paper. My computer printer cartridge doesn't have that much ink. My sins against God far outweigh your sins against me. But God, who has no sin, in him is no sin. He has never sinned. He kept track. 70 times 7. And that brought about 70 years. And you say, well, that's it. God judged him. God smote them. Smote, past tense of smite. Smitten? I don't know. Smoted? Smoted in? But you know what? God was still righteous. God was still compassionate. God was still loving. You know, years before this happened, again, in the writings of Jeremiah the prophet, speaking of the 70 years which they would be in captivity, he said this, Jeremiah 29. Actually, I'd like you to turn there. Jeremiah 29, to see this printed in black and white. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. God, in his love and compassion. Verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Every word of God is good, even the punishment, even the judgment. I will fulfill this, my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Have you ever noticed the context of maybe what might be some of your most familiar, if not your most favorite, verses of the Bible? In a promise chest or a promise book or a plaque, no doubt you have seen, maybe hanging on your own walls, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Or you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Two very famous verses in the Bible, verses that Christians hold on to as promises, but look at the context. God was promising punishment for rebellion, and at the same time saying, I still love you. I still have compassion on you. I haven't forgotten you. I know the plans that I have for you. And when you seek me, you're going to find me. That was what the whole purpose of the judgment was. You see, that's the blessed difference between the punishment or judgment of God upon people that he loves, people that he's called, people that are his children, and people that are in rebellion against him who will never repent. People that are not called, but people who are doomed. God punishes both groups. God brings judgment on both groups, but what's the difference? The punishment comes to an end. The judgment has an ending date for those that have been called, for those that repent, for those that love God. Maybe you're in a season of punishment right now, or that's the way you're looking at it. Sin in your life brought about some bad circumstances. Maybe you lost a job. Maybe you lost a spouse. Maybe you lost a home. Maybe things have been coming down so hard on you. I would say this. Seek the Lord with all your heart and you'll find him and he'll be found by you. And the days of punishment, the days of judgment, the days of captivity and exile will come to an end. They will come to an end and God will bring you back into a blessed place. Two of the most blessed promises of God found in the context of I'm throwing you into captivity for 70 years. but it will come to an end. It will come to an end. Well, what was Daniel's reaction when he read these things? When he read Jeremiah 25? When he read Jeremiah 29, what did he do? Back in Daniel 9, verse 3, he said, "So I gave my attention to the Lord, to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Daniel realized that the time of the captivity was almost up, but he also realized, my people aren't crying out. 3 years from now, we're supposed to be headed back in, but we're supposed to be crying out. We, as a nation, are supposed to be reaching out to God. We're supposed to be confessing our sins. We are supposed to be repenting. And so Daniel strapped on a big sandwich board and went in and around the Jews. No, he didn't do that, did he? He sent out mass emails saying, we've got to fast, we've got to pray. No, he didn't do that. He got a box and stood in the middle of the city square where the Jews would congregate and said, guys, don't you realize? No, he didn't do that either. Daniel gave his attention to the Lord. Daniel knew this, that revival starts with me. Revival starts with you. National repentance starts with individuals repenting. A change in a nation starts by individual people changing their heart towards God. It's each one of us. Saints, it is so easy to get upset at the world around us. It's so easy. You know what? You can turn on the news and be upset at our society. You can listen to Rush Limbaugh. You can listen to Rush Limbaugh. I can't. Because you know why I can't? Because I get upset at our society. Because I say, how can the government be this stupid? How can the liberals do this? Oh, how can the homosexuals have this agenda? And I get so upset. And what's the point of being upset? All it does is make me upset. But see, I can pray and I can repent and I can be a light and I can be a witness, because a worldwide revival starts with the individuals in the world. And I'm the only individual that I really have control over. Oh, you may be like me and want to control everything and every situation and everybody and their behavior, but really all you can do is control your own and be that example and set the standard. Now, this is the interesting thing. You might say, but I am righteous. Man, I pray every single day, and not just over breakfast. You know, I'm actually praying. You know, I'm actually reading the Bible. You know, and I even, I'll confess even. You know, I confess the occasional sin that I commit. You say, I'm a righteous person. Well, Daniel was a righteous man as well. Remember what got him thrown in the lion's den? Was just his regular routine. 3 times a day, he went up into his room, knelt on the ground, lifted his hands facing towards the desolate city of Jerusalem, and he prayed. 3 times a day he did this. That's what got him arrested. That's what got him thrown into the lion's den. That was Daniel's regular routine. And Daniel says, since I read this, I gave my attention to the Lord. Daniel was, by any of our standards, a righteous guy, far more righteous than us. He's in the Word. He's in constant, habitual prayer. But when he read this, he turned up the spiritual temperature. He cranked up the heat, didn't he? He took the next step. He took a step up in his spiritual walk. You know what this tells me? That no matter how righteous I think I am, no matter how good I think my walk is, I can always turn up the temperature. I can always take the next step up. Now, hopefully you've been a Christian long enough, even just for a couple of weeks, that you know what a step up is. I don't. Some of you look like, yes, I know what you're talking about, and others of you don't understand, I don't think. I don't know. The next step up of, it's, all I can describe it as, is getting born again, again. Some people describe it that way. Some people describe it as, I got serious with God. Or, you know, I finally just decided to really be diligent and devote myself. And you know, you can feel it. It's like a step up. I don't find that the Christian walk is so much a slow, steady incline. I find that it's a series of steps. It's like that step aerobics thing, you know. And you know what happens after step aerobics? Man, you're tired. You know, and you get that step up and you go, whoa, yeah. And then you have a level period for a little bit. But then you will yourself to take that next step, and it's totally up to you. You say, man, I haven't grown in my walk with God. Well, that's totally up to you. The scripture says this. The scripture says that you can always grow in faith. 2 Corinthians 10:15. You can always grow in love. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. You can always become more diligent. 2 Corinthians 8:22 and 2 Peter 1:10. You can always excel still more. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and 10. And you can always encourage the other believers more. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25. You can always grow in faith. You can always grow in love. You can always be more diligent. You can always take those steps. You can always will yourself and will your walk to increase. Stagnation is not God's fault. And it's not the fault of circumstance. It's our fault. Because we can always grow in faith and love and diligence. We can always encourage one another more. We can always excel more. We can always pray more. We can always study more. We can always turn up the spiritual temperature. There is no limit. You know, the burner on your stove probably goes low, medium, high. The spiritual burner goes infinitely high. This one goes to 11, you might say. It just keeps going up. I hope you didn't get that joke. How did Daniel crank up that temperature? What did he do when he devoted himself, when he gave his attention to God? What does it say? It said that, verse 3, he said, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer. He was already praying. He must have prayed more. And supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. We've talked about sackcloth and ashes before. It's a way to make your flesh uncomfortable. Sackcloth was a very uncomfortable, hairy sort of burlap sort of thing. Very uncomfortable to be worn against the skin. Ashes on your head. You know, showing, okay, Lord, I didn't do my hair this morning. You know, I came to you with bedhead because, you know, I need to be humble before you. I'm wearing these uncomfortable clothes. I'm denying my flesh. I'm purposely uncomfortable because I'm uncomfortable with where I'm at. I'm uncomfortable with where my nation is at. And fasting. What is fasting? Does it mean to go faster? No. Fasting means to go without food. Maybe something you know, maybe something you don't. Our word breakfast, have you ever thought about it? It's a compound word. It means break fast. Because ideally, you haven't eaten since dinner. You know, we're excluding the milk and cookies that you got at 10:30 after the movie was over. You've gone without food from dinner until you woke up the next morning and then you break your fast. That's where the word comes from, break fast or breakfast. Now, fasting when you're asleep doesn't generally count. Going for a period of time, skipping a meal or skipping a day's worth of meals or skipping a week's worth of meals. By the way, this is not a good weight loss plan. It's not ideal. It's number one, if your motivation is weight loss, you're not going to get any spiritual benefit out of it. But also your body kind of learns to live with fewer calories. And so you'll have an initial weight loss, but then it doesn't help you until your body starts eating itself about a month and a week, about 40 days into it. And then when your body starts eating itself, you're going to die. So again, bad weight loss plan. But spiritual growth, you bet. You bet. What is the purpose of missing a meal or fasting? What is the purpose of going several days without food? The purpose is to deny your flesh. You see, our flesh is so in control. We have to admit it. When you're hungry, what do? You eat. When you itch, what do? You scratch. You know, when your eye gets dry, you have to blink. When the inside of your sinus cavity is irritated, you sneeze. Our flesh is in control. Now, we as Americans have the unlikely benefit, I can't say it's really a good thing, that every time our stomach growls, we eat. Somebody, I wish I could remember who this was. It was a pastor friend of mine, but I've got a lot of them. Said that a missionary came from a third world country, and he asked him, what's the difference? The pastor asked the missionary, what's the difference between American poor people and the poor people in the country that you're a missionary in? He said, the American poor people eat. The American poor people eat. Even our poor people eat. But there are people in the world that go weeks without food, literally weeks without food. But our flesh is so in control. Have you ever wondered why? In the battle between your flesh and your spirit usually loses and your flesh usually wins? Because you feed it. How often do you feed your spirit and how often do you feed your flesh? Well, when you fast, you're denying your flesh. You're weakening your flesh and you're increasing your spirit. It's pumping iron for your spirit and doing the weight loss program for your flesh. And again, I mean spiritually speaking. What is the purpose of it? To deny your flesh. What are the results of fasting? What are the results of fasting? Scripturally, we see that fasting helps you hear from God. If you read Judges chapter 20, you'll see that fasting can help you hear from God. 1 Kings 21 tells us that it helps us to humble ourselves. 2 Chronicles 20 helps us to seek the Lord. Esther chapter 4. Fasting aids in seeking God's intervention in a matter. Are you really desiring to hear from God? Are you really desiring to take that next step up? Are you really desiring to seek the Lord, to find out His direction? Are you really seeking God to intervene in a matter? Say, Lord, you got to get in the middle of this because I don't know what I'm going to do. Fasting. Fasting. You say, now come on, isn't that Old Testament? I mean, we're in the book of Daniel. This is Old Testament. Jesus validated fasting. Jesus actually commanded it. We know that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, he said, and when you fast. He didn't say if you fast. He said when you fast. Don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites. See, this is the catch now. Jesus said, when you fast, that means we're supposed to be fasting. But we're not supposed to be telling anybody. I'm hoping that I'm preaching to the choir here, that you guys just have this fasting thing down so well that nobody even knows, because that's what Jesus said. When you're fasting, I don't want people to know. It's just between you and me. Don't put on a gloomy face. Don't walk around like the Pharisees. You know, he says, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. You know, they'd go, and they'd kind of suck in their cheeks and look really depressed, and they wouldn't comb their hair. And people say, what's the matter? Are you fasting?
Yes.
How long?
I've lost count.
You are so spiritual.
I know.
He said, don't do it. The hypocrites do that. If somebody knows you're fasting, it's better just to eat. It's better just to eat. You know how hard it is to get a fast when there's people that care about you and want to make sure you eat? You skip breakfast and you skip lunch, and, you know, by dinner time, it's too late. You've got to break the fast. Otherwise, you have to say, well, I'm fasting. Oh, you know, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't put on a gloomy face. But he said, when you fast. And again, that's a key in the spiritual life. If you're looking for a way to take that next step up, to turn up that spiritual heat. He said, "Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Did you hear that promise? God said that if you fast, scratch that, when you fast, and you do it in secret, God will repay you. And so if you're seeking God, if you're looking for his intervention, if you're looking to take that next step up, if you're looking for a blessing to hear from God, God will reward you. God will. No matter how spiritual you are right now, Daniel was a spiritual guy. You can always take that next step up, and maybe fasting is something that's been missing in your life. Now, next week, we're going to look at Daniel's prayer as he began to seek the Lord, as he obeyed the command given through Jeremiah, began to humble God, or humble himself before God, and seek God's face. And then the week after that, we'll look at some of the most incredible prophetic verses in the Bible. The key to all prophetic interpretation, the key to world history, both Jew and Gentile and church, is all found in those last 8 verses. So let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we give you thanks that your word is true. We praise you, Lord, that when we open the scriptures, you speak to us. When we're faithful to study, no matter how busy our lives might be, you reveal things to us. Things about the world, things about our lives. You reveal your heart, and our heart becomes a little bit more like your heart. Thanks, Lord, that even when you're bringing punishment, you do it with compassion. And you remind us that you're just waiting for us to repent, to turn to you and to seek your face. Father, I pray that we who are in this room right now are people that are walking in repentance. But Lord, as you reminded us, we can always turn up the spiritual temperature. We can always crank it up. We can always take another step. And Father, if that be through prayer for some, through fastings, through simply humbling ourselves and being more diligent, Lord, we ask that you would reveal that to each one of us, where we can take that step up. Lord, because of the word that you've spoken to us tonight, we pray that we would never be the same. We pray that we would determine to take that next step. And Father, we do pray for our nation as well. That the wickedness we see around us would not be enjoyed by us, but it would be something that brings sorrow in our hearts. That the idolatry exercised by the world around us would not become part of our lives as well. Lord, may revival start with us. May we be that light and that salt and that witness. And we know that your word says that judgment begins in the house of God. May we judge ourselves that we ourselves would not be judged. May we make a commitment to holiness and to righteousness, because you, Lord, who have called us, are holy and righteous. And as we walk in that attitude of righteousness and humility, Lord, we ask for your blessing, that you would, in fact, reward in secret for what we have done in secret. We pray for those blessings, Lord, as we seek to bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.